For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, in titling this series, Does the Bible Matter Today? The title implies that we live in a culture in which the Bible is no longer regarded as revealed truth. In a culture in which the consensus is that, therefore, the teachings of the Bible are neither reliable or authoritative, or maybe that they're not even relevant. How did our culture become what one thinker calls a post-Christian culture? How did our culture move from a state in which there was a cultural consensus about the Bible that's very different than it is today? Well, that's a long, long story that I'm definitely not going to get into. But I think one answer to that question, how did we get to this place, so that we need to do series on this question, is the failure on the part of many Christians over the last 100 years to give a solid response to certain objections that have been raised against the Bible and the biblical worldview. And that's what we're attempting to, in our own modest way, do our part to try to give a solid response to each of these areas. There's, first of all, the objection concerning science and the Bible. That's what we'll be... We can go backwards there now. Just slow down. Science and the Bible. I'm sure that I'm not the only one who was taught. I remember being taught very explicitly in high school and in college that the Bible and science are contradictory, that you're going to have to, you know, the one may be about religious truth or myth, and the other is about scientific reality, and you're going to have to, you cannot harmonize these. We're going to take a shot at responding to that objection tonight. Next week is a more philosophical question, the problem of evil. If a God exists, then we know that there's a lot of evil and suffering in this world. So how could God be both all-powerful and also be loving or good and allow so much crap to happen? That's a powerful objection. And then the objection of religious pluralism on January 20th, that we live in a world now where we know that there are many, many religions with time-honored status, many, many scriptures. And the objection is that why should the Bible occupy a privileged place? Why should the Bible be regarded as superior in any way to those other scriptures? I think these are probably still the most common objections to biblical Christianity that I run into. You may be here because you're wrestling with one or more of these objections. You may be here as a believing Christian, but yourself feel uneasy about these objections and hope that people don't ask you and try not to think about them. That's not a very good place to be. Or you almost certainly have friends or family members or neighbors or work associates from whom these objections have come up. So we're just going to do what we can here as we talk about science and the Bible. Of course, this is a vast subject, and I already have now less than 45 minutes to finish, and I haven't even started. I have a pretty good sense that I'm going to give less information than some of you want, and that I'm certainly going to give more information than others of you want. And what I'm going to just try to do is to give a more big picture look at this whole issue of can science and the Bible, can they be harmonized? Are they complementary or contradictory? And I want to start by defining a couple of terms. I think defining our terms is pretty important here. I find a lot of confusion in this area. Science is a discipline As the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines science as a system of knowledge concerned with the physical world. Remember that, with the physical or material world. Covering the operation of general physical laws as obtained and tested through the scientific method. Science is the discipline of observing the material world, coming up with theories about ways in which the material world works, testing those theories empirically, and discarding poor theories and hopefully building more and more sound theories. That's what science is. Science, really, as we think about knowledge, science seeks to discover the answers primarily to the questions of what? What is out there? What is inside here? Questions like when? When did the universe begin? When and how? How do life forms replicate themselves? That's the province of science. Science as a discipline has no means to discover answers to questions like who? Who started this whole thing? Or why? Why are we here? What is the purpose of our lives? By definition, as a discipline, science cannot address those questions. This is why the biblical worldview, those who hold a biblical worldview, regard science as a friend and as a partner rather than as an enemy. In the biblical worldview, we're simply saying that God has revealed himself through two primary means. God has revealed information about himself through the world that he's created, the material world that he's created. And then God has also revealed certain things about himself through his word, which he has inspired and provided for the human race. You see this assumption, for example, in the 19th Psalm, where David says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God." He's saying there's something about the material universe out there that proclaims the glory or the majesty or the specialness of God. That's his claim. The skies display his craftsmanship day after day. Literally, it reads, they pour forth knowledge. Night after night, they make him known. So you see the psalmist saying, the external universe, the material realm, we are glad and encouraged to study it because one of the things that we discover, he claims, is we discover things about the nature of God. That's his claim, at least. The same psalmist, a few verses later, can give thanks for God revealing himself through his word, his written word. He says, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. Now we're talking about a soul which is not material at all. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now we're talking about, among other things, morality, which is not material. The commandments of God are right, bringing joy to the heart. Again, a reference to the heart or the soul. He assumes that his readers acknowledge the reality of a soul and a heart, not material at all. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. So you see, this is just one example of many that the biblical worldview says these two entities come from the same author. They are complementary. They're not identical. There will be overlap, but they complement one another and are valid means through which we learn about ultimate reality. This is why, and I think this is a little known fact, unfortunately, this is why it's not a coincidence that modern science as we know it, since the 1600s, 1500s, modern science as a project arose within Western culture, which was deeply influenced by this biblical worldview. People say, well, you know, we're not saying that science didn't happen anywhere else in the world. The Chinese learned certain astronomical science truths, etc. But we're saying that the development of what we call modern science, it's not an accident that it didn't emerge from, say, a pantheistic culture, because in pantheistic cultures, you're not even really sure if the external world is real at all. In animistic cultures, you are urged to do obeisance to and to fear nature, which is the divine animated, rather than to try to dissect it. Only in the cultures that were influenced by this biblical worldview could people realize, okay, this world that we live in isn't God. It is real. And we are encouraged to discover it and learn about it. Alfred North Whitehead was a mathematician, not a Christian at all, and a philosopher of science. He puts it this way: Christianity is the mother of modern science because of its insistence on a rational God, that there is a God, not a force, but an intelligent, rational being. And in the intelligible rationality of a personal being, he goes on to say that because of this rationality of God, which is at the heart of the biblical worldview, the early modern science had, quote, an inexpugnable, I think he's British, an inex, I love that word, I'm going to start using it, inexpugnable belief that every detailed occurrence out in nature can be correlated with its antecedents, cause and effect, in a perfectly definite manner, exemplifying general principles, scientific laws. Without this belief in a rational God who created a predictable universe, the incredible labors of scientists would be without hope. There simply wasn't the motivation or the worldview to develop modern science. I think that's it's significant. How can we walk through our days assuming that science and the Bible contradict itself when we are the beneficiaries of a modern science that arose from the biblical worldview? This is why so many of the great early modern scientists were either Christians or devout believers in theism, the God of the Bible. Johann Kepler, along with Copernicus, the two most significant early astronomers, said, God is, by my endeavors, also glorified in astronomy. For, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. He also said, in another context, the undevout astronomer is a madman. From his perspective, to be able to behold the incredible size and power and order of the external universe and say there's no God was madness. He deserves to be heard out, doesn't he? Isaac Newton, the founder of modern physics, says this most beautiful system of the sun and planets and comets could only be, he's talking about how they work like clockwork, like a cosmic machine indeed, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Well, we still use his physics. We should consider the rest of his worldview. James Joule, who formulated the first law of thermodynamics, said it is evidence that an acquaintance with natural laws means no less than an acquaintance with the mind of God therein expressed. We're reading the way God thinks. William Kelvin, who created the Kelvin scale. I'm sure you all have that on your refrigerator door, right? Check the Kelvin scale. The scale for absolute temperature. Said overwhelmingly strong proofs of an intelligent and benevolent design lie all around us. The atheistic idea is so nonsensical that I cannot put it into words, but he obviously tried. Again, I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying you should just believe them blindly. I'm saying these are very accomplished, influential scientists who have changed the world that we live in, saying there is no contradiction whatever between my science and my belief in the Bible. And that ought to count for something. Scientism, on the other hand, is a philosophy related to science. Scientism is the belief that the material universe is all that's there. It's a dogmatic presupposition. It's a faith position. And that therefore, since nothing exists except the material realm, therefore only the scientific method can establish something as true. Now that's a different animal. The overlap is that both science and scientism employ the scientific method. The difference is in the presuppositions that they hold as they use the scientific method. Behold the most elaborate and creative illustration I'm capable of giving you. Behold an orange. Okay, in science coupled with the biblical worldview would be more like saying, science can see, if you're the scientist, you can only see one half of reality. There's another half of reality that's just as real as the half that you can see, you just can't see it. Now, there may be the one who made it or other means by which we can learn about the half that we can't see, or there may not, but that is the one view, science coupled with a biblical. There may be cause and effect relationship between the two. It may be that beings exist in the unseen realm that can affect beings that exist in the seen realm, and vice versa. We don't know. Scientism is saying, dogmatically, there's only the half of the orange you can see. There is nothing else. And therefore, questions like who is there a creator, a non-material creator? Questions like why are we here? Why is the universe here? Those are invalid questions a priori. They have no answers because we've already decided, and the question is on what basis, we've already decided that there is no unseen half to the orange. End of illustration. No, you may not eat my orange. I'm going to eat my orange. All right, with that brief backdrop, let's just spend our time on the biblical text that is most infamous in terms of the allegation that it's contradicted by science, and that would be Genesis 1. And really, Genesis 1, that section ends with Genesis 2, verse 4. Let's just read it. The thesis then that I'm laying before you for your consideration is that science and the Bible are complementary, whereas scientism and the Bible are indeed contradictory. And so I want to spend the rest of our time exploring a little bit more deeply each of those two theses. And then we'll be ready for questions or comments. I find that far more people in our culture are convinced that Genesis 1 contradicts science than have actually read Genesis 1. That's interesting. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated. Notice this theme of separations. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, literally a first day or one day. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And he called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, literally a second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear, a third separation. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he called the water, he gathered the waters and called them seas. And God saw that it was good. See, God is pictured as an artisan in this passage. And we'll come back to that. But that the style of this passage is God as an artisan who looks at his work periodically and says, nice. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, literally, a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate, there's that word again, light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day, a fourth day, literally. God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and increase in number and fill the water and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground. It's almost translated the creepy crawlers. I think it's including insects. And the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals and all according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that creepy crawl according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here's a further separation. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the skies, birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has life in it, I give every green plant for their food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and it was very good, very nice. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus, the author says, in summary, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. So on the seventh, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Notice that the rest is related to completing what he set out to do, not to being tired. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth on the day they were created, when God, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. What can we say about this account of the creation of the universe and the creation of earth and the creation of life forms on earth, etc., in relation to science, the discipline of science? I have three comments that I want to make there for your consideration. First of all, it will not do to say, well, this is not about, has nothing to do with science. It's just a religious myth. We know that there were a lot of ancient Near Eastern creation myths. The myth of Enuma Elish, the god Marduk, and the goddess Tiamat, gods and goddesses having sex or killing each other. But the style of this narrative is not that of myth, and I'll give you an example of a mythical style in just a moment. In fact, the style in the passage we just read is just like the rest of Genesis, because Genesis is the historical narrative of the beginnings. Genesis means beginnings. The beginnings of the earth, the beginnings of human beings, the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of God's rescue plan, the beginnings of Israel. And it's all presented in the same narrative style, pointing to places. In Genesis 2, the creation accounts tells us the geographical location of the original Eden, and it mentions rivers that still exist to this day, mentioning people, not only the first humans, Adam and Eve, just as it mentions, and in the same way it mentions people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Pharaoh. Times, sequence, times, not April 4th, since they had different ways of reckoning time, but it does. Time, people, and places is the stuff of history. So we have sometimes well-meaning Christians feeling intimidated by science, say, we're just going to retreat from the field of battle and say this is just a myth so science can't attack it. Well, that's just not fair intellectually. It is making assertions about the creation of the universe to some detail. We have to take those seriously, and we have to subject them to falsification through other means, or else we don't really have integrity in the way we're dealing with the Bible. Secondly, and I think, as I've mentioned, very, very different from religious myths of this time. I mentioned this one, the Lord Marduk trod on the legs of Tiamat, and with his unsparing mace, he crushed her skull. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up as a covering for heaven. From the other half of her body he made the land. Well, there's a little bit of difference between a creation myth where these things are coming about through warfare between gods and an infinite personal God who is speaking things into existence. They're fundamentally different accounts of creation. The rest of the Bible as well, if we take it seriously at all, affirms and insists that the early chapters of Genesis are real history. In Psalm 136, the psalmist praises God for his creation of the universe, where he virtually quotes Genesis 1 and then turns immediately and praises the same God for his rescue of Egypt. A rescue of Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt as described in Exodus. We know this was a historical event. The psalmist is clearly equating them both as real things that God did in history. Jesus himself affirmed the historicity of the first humans, Adam and Eve, in his quotation of Genesis 1 and 2 in his teaching. Paul refers multiple times to Adam as the first human, as a historical person, and hinges much of his theological teaching on the existence of Adam as the first human and his parallel to Jesus as the first inaugurator of a new human race. Now, I want to spend a little more time on this assertion that, in fact, far from contradicting what Origen science has discovered, there is a harmony between what Origen science has discovered and what this text seems to say. Most of you know that prior to about 100 years ago, science assumed that the physical universe was eternal. They were ascertaining effects related to causes, and just the assumption is, well, there's got to be an uncaused cause, and so it must be the universe. And then, as most of you know, through a variety of means over the last 100 years, pretty definitive evidence has come through that shows that the universe, in fact, had a beginning just under 14 billion years ago. And science can trace back to this point in which a mass of incredible density came into being and then exploded, and that our universe is the aftermath of that explosion. This is just one astronomer's model of the timeline of what we now call the Big Bang. All from a beginning. Had a beginning. Had to have had a beginning. The slow degrade of the radioactivity from that initial explosion can be charted and counted back, the so-called redshift, many other means. Well, isn't that interesting? Here we have a text written 3,500 years ago saying, in the beginning, God spoke the physical universe into existence. That's interesting. Robert Jastrow, in his book written just about 40 years ago, we're reading it when it came out. He's a non-Christian astronomer. He's explaining the history of the Big Bang theory. He says the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. We scientists did not expect to find evidence for an abrupt beginning, because we've had, until fairly recently, such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. For the scientist who, notice his language here, as a non-Christian, agnostic, he said, I'm a firm agnostic. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, that's a code term. For the scientistic practitioner, is what he's really saying, the story ends like a bad dream. He's scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Well, if a Christian wrote this, it wouldn't have the impact to me that it did 40 years ago when I read it, written by an agnostic. They harmonize also because they both agree that the earth is probably very, very old, partly because we know the universe is very, very old, billions of years old. The earth, even if you allow a few billion years for the mass that we call earth to congeal, it still seems, by the same ways that we reckon the date of the universe, to be very, very, very old. Of course, this is where a dogmatic interpretation of the Bible by Christians got them in trouble. You see, if it's true that God is the author both of natural revelation through the world that he made and through his word, the Bible, if these contradict each other, then one with a biblical worldview would say, either we've gotten our science wrong, or we've gotten our understanding of Scripture wrong. Bishop Usher in the 1600s simply took, and a devout Christian and a brilliant man, simply took, he knew when roughly when Jesus was born to within a few years. He simply took the genealogies going backward from Jesus to Adam and added them all together. And then he said, and then there's a 7-day literal week, actually 5-6 days. Before that, and so he concluded and stated dogmatically, and unfortunately the church held dogmatically for centuries, that God created the world in 6 literal days from October 18th through the 23rd, 4004 BC. And he even said Adam was created something like 8 p.m. GMT time, I don't know. But it's an example of really reading into Scripture or being more dogmatic about what Scripture actually says, which then sets up a collision with true science. The fact of the matter is that biblical chronologies are very selective. They are not exhaustive. You can take the chronology is in Genesis 4 and 5, for example, and compare them to the chronologies in Numbers 1 and following, and compare them to the chronologies in Matthew 1. You'll see that they're parallel. The fascinating things are two. One is that no one of those chronologies, they'll include lots of common names, but some will include others that others omit, and vice versa. If you ask why would that be, it's because the word for begat means became the ancestor of. The chronology is not saying this was the father of this person. It says this is the ancestor of this person. And they seem to be highlight reels of known individuals primarily being used to trace and authenticate someone's descent. There never was any intent to make them exhaustive. So how long before Jesus was Adam created? There's no way of telling from the Bible, because the Bible's not trying to tell us. More importantly, to me at least, is that day in the creation account is almost certainly not referring to a 24-hour day, our 24-hour Earth day. Why do I say that? Because as we read through it, and it said consistently, there was one day, there was 2 days, there was a third day, etc. And then when the same author summarizes all six of those days of creative activity, he says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth on the day, not the days, not the 6 days, on the day, singular, when the Lord God made heavens and earth. Long before the evidence for the Big Bang and an old universe and old earth, long before that, people like St. Augustine noted this and says clearly he's using the word day in a non-normal way, from the way we use it. He feels the freedom to speak of days 1 through 6 and to call all of that one day. This is, if you know the Bible at all, you know this is not that uncommon. The Bible frequently speaks of very long periods of time and calls them a day. The day of the Lord is an incredibly complex series of events that takes a long period. It's called the day of the Lord. I went to Mike Sullivan's version of this teaching this morning, but I was unable to get his PowerPoint. It saddened me because he had a great picture of 5 mullet photos, and he called it the day of the mullet. You'll just have to imagine it, because I couldn't get it. That wasn't the day when all those people went to the barber and got their hair cut mullet style. It's the period in which mullets were in fashion. This is not forcing something on the text. It's reading the text and realizing that the term's being used in some sort of fluid way. You say, well, it says morning and evening. Yeah, well, that's a very, very likely. We know of many Hebrew idioms like this, which is an idiom, idioms like this that emphasize beginning and end. Again, if you think of, and I'll get to this in just a moment, that the style of this narrative is anthropomorphically viewing God as an artisan. It's talking about the time when artisans work. And we don't know dogmatically that these days are even necessarily consecutive, because the Hebrew is like, and there was a day, and there were 2 days, and there were 3 days, and lots of stuff seems to happen on these days. As I've said in the previous, there's an awful lot of activity on day six, right? I mean, you got the animals on the earth being created, you got Adam being created, you got Adam investigating the garden enough to name, which means to give descriptive titles to all the life forms that he finds on the, there's this true origin of human science. Long enough to get lonely. Long enough for Eve to be, I mean, there's a lot going on in that day. No ending even is specified, the seventh day. The rest of the Bible says we're still in the seventh day. So No, and not necessarily consecutive. It is plausible that it is describing six shorter periods of intense creative activity by God, but not necessarily consecutive, especially when it says, and then, you know, let them produce after their own kind. It could be God injecting creative energy into the system and then letting the system and guiding that system in a more stable way. It's not clear. New life forms emerge suddenly, followed by relative stability. You know, Darwin, 120 years ago, with his theory of natural selection, he theorized that the fossil record, which was only beginning to be discovered, would show certainly a very gradual increase in complexity in life forms. And that simply has not happened. Here's a couple of non-Christian paleontologists. David Raup: we're now 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution, in other words, the record of the development of more complex life forms, is still surprisingly jerky. The Cambrian explosion that some of you are familiar with, that's the first big jerk, right? When all of us, there's hardly anything in the fossil, and all of a sudden, boom, there's all these life forms. Very, very sudden in geological time. And then it'll go along with comparative stasis, and then there'll be another injection of more complex life forms. And that's what the fossil record, it doesn't fit the theory of natural selection. Niles Eldridge says, when we do see the introduction of evolutionary novelty, in other words, new life forms, it usually shows up with a bang. Now, again, bang in geological time wouldn't be like bang in our time, but you see the point. The point is that Genesis narrates God initiating periods of creative activity, which including when he creates certain less complex life forms, and then later he creates more complex life forms, etc., so on, up to the creation of humans. They're not identical because they're two different disciplines, but they're complementary. They're certainly not contradictory. Humans, yes, emerged more recently than other life forms, both in the work, discoveries of science, and in the biblical text. That's interesting, especially when most of the ancient Near Eastern creation myths had humans created first, and then the other life forms. I think that's pretty striking. And I don't think it's all that well known. The essential harmony between the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and what we know about it from origin sciences. John Lennox, who is he's been here a few times, a genius, a mathematician, chair of mathematics at Oxford, and a devout Bible-believing Christian, says there is clearly an understanding of Genesis 1 that does not compromise the authority of Scripture, and that at the same time takes into account our increased knowledge of the universe as Scripture itself suggests we should. That the Bible encourages us to study nature to learn about God. And there is no, as Francis Schaeffer said, there's no final conflict between science and Scripture. They're friends. Here's a non-Christian reader, leader of the National History Museum, who, as a non-Christian, finally decided to read Genesis 1. He says, without expecting to find anything, I discovered a whole series of parallels between the creation story on the Bible's first page, Genesis 1, and the modern scientific account of life's history. How did the writer of this page come to write this creation account? That's what grabbed his attention and made him just ponder over and over again. I must admit, rather nervously, as a scientist averse to even entertaining such an idea, that the evidence that the writer of the opening page of the Bible was divinely inspired, that's a long British sentence, is strong. Yeah, I don't think that's an exaggeration. It's not coming from someone who initiated comparing these two as someone who'd already decided that God existed. I want to make a couple of quick qualifications, and then I'm going to make a few comments about scientism in the Bible. We just need to remember that, and this is where people get in trouble, we feel like, well, if this harmonizes with science, then it ought to read like a scientific textbook. Why? Who says? Who says it has to? It's a very general summary. It's focusing mainly on the who question. Who is God? Who created? Who is humans? And why? Why God created? It's not focused primarily at all on the when and the how, although it does touch on those and touches in a way that accords with science. That's not its focus. It uses observational and anthropomorphic language. I've already explained that the Bible, this passage uses anthropomorphic language. It's describing God as an artisan. You use anthropomorphic language all the time. Nature really dealt us a blow last winter. What do you mean, nature? What are you implying? We use observational language, too. Well, you know, this is a great joy for me that I know without a doubt that the days are now getting longer each day since December 21st because the sun rises earlier and the sun sets later. Oh, so primitive of me to say that. Everyone knows that the earth revolves around the sun. That's just observational language. And this explains probably why the author, writing from the vantage point of the observer of this creative activity of God, sees the actual lights in the sky on the fourth day, although the light is there from the first day. He seems to be describing when those lights became visible to someone who would have been there. That's observational language. And it's highly selective. Not only general, but it's highly selective. It's not focusing on microscopic deep sea creatures. You say, why is that not in there? Because that's not what it's about. It's focusing mainly on how God created the earth in its relationship to the crown of his creation, the human beings, and how it has more information about how they're to interface humans and nature, even to the point of explaining the heavenly bodies primarily in terms of how they function to humans as time markers, which they certainly do. Well, I've got a few more minutes, although I've probably already gone over 45. Too bad. I want to just take a couple of minutes and say a few things about the second thesis, that the problem here is between the Bible and scientism, that philosophy that the material world is all that exists and that the only things that can be shown to be true and real are those things that the scientific method can demonstrate empirically. We got some real problems here. This can never be reconciled. How the universe began, the Bible's pretty clear that an infinite personal God, eternal God, spoke it into existence. Certainly rational. We know that causes everywhere else where we look, effects need to have a cause capable of causing that effect. We know that the idea of an infinite regress of cause and effect is nonsense by another name. It makes sense that there would be an uncaused cause for the fact that this universe exists. Scientism. I mean, you're forced to say it just happened. Something came out of nothing. Now, you think about that for a while. It's not like try to think of the sound of one hand clapping. Just think about that statement. The whole known universe came into being out of nothing. How much sense does that make? You say, well, it might have. Okay, now we're not talking about science. We're talking about faith. Now, We're really talking about faith. No one's ever seen that before. And this is why I think we have, in my humble and not non-science PhD opinion, some pretty desperate theories like, you know, the theory of multiple universes. Well, there's an uncountable number of universes, and so by random chance, over billions of years, something might have come out of nothing once. Well, that's a faith position. Or that this universe really has always existed after all, but it's expanding and contracting, and we're just able to see the expansion part of the latest expansion. Well, that's a faith position. That's a theory that's completely not verified, which makes more sense. How life began and developed. The creation account is telling us that an infinite personal God, an artisan, created life because he wanted to, and it was good. Out of the fullness of his own being, he created incredible complexity and beauty. You say, well, it's pretty screwed up now. That's Genesis 3. That's Genesis. That's another part of the story which scientism can't tell us. Yeah, the idea that when we have incredible order, rationality tells us to look for an orderer. How many times have you been able to sell friends at work that virus that they got on their computer was just a random accident that happened? I've never been able to sell anyone on that. How complicated do you think a computer virus is compared to a molecule of life? There's no comparison. And we just naturally scoff at anyone that would say that a computer virus happened as by random chance. While somehow we can say, yeah, well, this order, just time plus matter plus chance. It's not really rational that it originated and developed. You know, the statistical odds that inorganic evolution could happen, that you could get life from inorganic elements, is so huge that no one can hardly even signify it. Organic evolution statistically is a big leap, but inorganic evolution, that's where the real problem is. No one's ever demonstrated, and they've been trying. Statisticians with computers since 1970 have been running it over and over again. What are the odds that life, the complexity of life as we now know it, could have occurred by as a result of chance over any acceptable length of time? Guess what the answer always comes back as? Zero chance. Zero chance. Well, you can believe that. But that's a faith position. And a faith position not based on evidence. Who are human beings? Now we get closer to home. Well, it's pretty clear. That's what one of the main points of this passage is, right? That human beings are very special. They're unique. They're different. They're related to the other animals because they're material beings, but that somehow they're different. They're made in God's image. They're made in the image of a God who calls himself we and us. Wow. That God is somehow a community of persons who evidently creates humans out of his own fullness to mirror in some way that other animals don't mirror him or God as and his nature. And that, wow, that's a very high view of human beings. You say, I don't know whether I buy that. Well, that's something to be studied and considered. Scientism has to say that there's no essential difference between humans and any other material entity. We're just wetware. We're just, as my Psych 101 teacher taught me years ago, we're just a bag of chemicals. That's all we really are. And this is an irony. It's the Bible that gets blamed for giving Western man the license to rape the environment. Well, though, as we'll see in coming weeks, God says, no, we were created to steward the earth, to care for it, to use it appropriately, but to care for. There's no basis in scientism for caring for nature. It's just matter and matter. And you can say, well, you know, you shouldn't pollute the earth? Well, see, why shouldn't I pollute the earth? Well, you know, because it hurts people. Well, why should I care about people? Well, it hurts the environment. I mean, it's matter. It's mindless, meaningless matter. That's what it is. Ironically, scientism lacks a compelling moral basis for caring for the environment. That's a big other story. Human beings are made in God's image to reflect something of his nature through marriage. As I said, that there's this mysterious thing that somehow when a human male and a human female, he says they are created to complement one another. And just as God's love for whoever this we, us, God is overflows in the creation of more life. He says, I've made humans in my image so that they, as they come together as man and woman, overflow out of their love and commitment to other lives as well. And there's no unique significance for marriage or human sexuality in scientism at all. Again, it's just chemicals and juices. It's what it is. And finally, in the creation account, we read that something about humans' purpose, that we're made in his image to commune with him. It says that God blessed them. And God spoke to them. And what did he speak to them? He spoke to them something about their purpose for existing. True, in this passage, it just mentions being fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth. But that's only the beginning. As you read forward in the Bible, you see much more about the purpose of humans. To know God, to discover his purpose for our lives, to fulfill his mission for our lives. In scientism, again, we're wetware with no ultimate meaning, no real moral guidance. How can chemicals provide moral guidance? No eternal significance. Nothing like that. This is why naturalism, the idea that only the material realm exists, always leads to absurdity and meaninglessness. Unless you make it up. But now if you're making it up, in spite of what your view of life is, now you're engaging in a lot of faith with not a lot of evidence. All right, that's fully enough for tonight. That's the thesis that I was trying to argue. Hopefully that's been helpful or thought-provoking. Next week, the problem of evil. There's some books. I'll leave that slide up if you want to do some more reading on this issue from an informed biblical perspective.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.